But I do want to be in Mark chapter 14. I didn't plan for this. This was the scripture that was planned for this week when I first came here a long time ago. Been about a year, hadn't it? Been about a year that I've been privileged to be your pastor. And I hope I get a chance to be your pastor for a long, long time. And because I love the people here, and I think God has created a place and a space that can be filled with people who need the Lord. And all of us need the Lord, don't we? I don't think we ever run out of a need that we don't ever have to bring to Him. In all of our life, we bring those needs to Him. In Mark chapter 14, we come to a very difficult text. You probably have read it all your life and just kind of skipped through it maybe. But this is going to be a very important scripture for today. A lot of the, there's a many people in our country and in all of the world, even we're seeing people come together who are feeling the sadness that comes with loss. And I don't know that there's a person in this congregation or who has ever sat where you are sitting today that has not felt great loss. It seems like our second language, and sometimes for some of us, our first language is grief. Amen? We like to, we think that we run away from grief, but we don't. There's a wonderful book called The Unwanted Gift of Grief. And it's that healing process from the inside that God allows us to go through if we let Him take us through that process. My wife has recently had surgery, and it has put her through a time when she has had no energy and no ability to do everything that she wants to do. And she has had to go through rehab. That is no fun. And it's like grieving. It's rehab. It helps us come back into working in the real world. I was sitting with a lady this week in Orr City, and it's been years since I sat with her, and she said, "Brother James, I am just now coming through the fog that I have lived since her husband died." And she says, "I feel alive now." Grief. Have you ever known grief? You're not by yourself. You're sitting with people who know grief. But you also serve and worship a Savior who knows grief. Let's talk about it this morning. In Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, we talked about last week the Lord's Supper and how He left that one last cup. Boy, that was neat. I loved last Sunday night. When they had sung a hymn, Psalm 118, you can write that there. Psalm 118, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now right now, we could jump to verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. But before we get there, Mark is going to add this in. Listen to what he says. When they had sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Imagine telling the Creator of the world, "You're wrong. I won't." And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 39, and he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words. These words of comfort, but also these words of warning for us. Father, we know that your coming is soon and you've asked us to be awake. I pray that you would give the ones that you love sleep, but we also ask that you help us to be awake in our daily lives and in our daily devotions, in our daily way of living the salvation that you've given us. Help us, Father, as we hear your words, maybe for the first time today, maybe for the 10th time, maybe like Peter for the 3rd time. Help us to be awake when it counts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought of titling this "A Tale of Three Tells." Thought that was cute. Or the Swoon of the Saints, or the Song of the South. I'm kidding, that really did not get in the list, but I think it ended up being the Slumber of the Watchers. That this is really an amazing story of how the disciples who walked with Jesus day in and day out, and they were tired. Oh, I can't even imagine how tired they were. But let me tell you, there was something about their tiredness that was something they couldn't help on this day. Jesus knew fully what was going to happen. And I want you to see this. And I told you that as they said, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Mark is telling you the memory of Peter. Peter is remembering how this is going. I can't even imagine that Peter would have told the things on himself that he did. The faithlessness of poor Peter when all of this was going down. And yet he was very much aware of after he came through on the other side and was a fantastic preacher and one who would even give his life for his Savior, as he says that he would here. We find here that this is also the third time in the book of Mark that Mark says Jesus is praying. We find that in Mark chapter 1, when he is in Capernaum, Jesus is in Capernaum, and everybody is inundating him. They want a conversation with him. They're bringing their sick, and they're bringing the people who need his healing. And he's a very popular person. And the first thing he does is he goes to pray. He goes out by himself and he prays. Isn't that great? We need to do that. Sometimes we're popular people. Sometimes we're people who people want to be around. Sometimes we have that. So other times we don't. People are like, you know, you need to just stay home or whatever. And we need to pray then. But then there was another time, just before, in Mark chapter 6, just before he went out onto the water to go find his disciples, and he's walking on water, he went to his Father and he prayed. He needed that alone time with God. We need that alone time with God always. The first thing that we do should be to pray. Now, I know there are some people who say thoughts and prayers, that needs to be on the back burner. But always your thoughts and prayers add feet to what you need to be doing, right? We put feet on that, whatever our actions are. And then right here in Mark chapter 14, this is the third time that Jesus goes by himself to pray. Now, he also has his disciples who are praying with him. Or at least he said they should be. We don't often do that. In chapter 11, he says, be awake. Be awake. The time is near. Be awake. Be vigilant. Be reading your word. Be praying. Be awake. And here it is on the day when all of his disciples or asleep. Sleep is a blessing, though, don't you think? I think so. Psalm 127 says, he gives those he loves sleep. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me, I will give you rest. We have some college ladies here. He doesn't take away any of your tests, does he? And you study through the whole night, but lay that on him and let him help you through that process. There's times in life when we just have to be awake for long periods of time. And he says, let me walk with you through those times. Adam fell asleep back in the book of Genesis, and he woke up to the best gift ever. So sleep isn't always bad. I don't know, you remember when Abraham slept and God showed him the covenant during that sleep, during that vision of his sleep. Jonah, oh boy, Jonah. Let me tell you, that's irony right there. If you've ever read the book of Jonah, God said, Jonah, you need to go over here and do the one thing that you wouldn't be caught dead doing, preaching to your enemy. And Jonah says, not over here. I will go over here. And he knows that he is going against God. And he's just like comfortably smug. And he goes to sleep. He just knows that the storm all around him, I mean, he has created a storm like no other storm, and he knows it's God, and so he goes to sleep. Now, there's a little bit of foolishness there, don't you think? But when they wake him up, he says, oh yeah, that storm is my fault. Just throw me over. And then God takes care of business with Jonah. But sleep, he was able to sleep. And Jesus, he slept in the middle of a storm. You remember that one? The storm was going and he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And the disciples are all in a frenzy. Well, this time, Jesus is emotionally in tumult. And the disciples are just asleep. They're not aware of their own situation. And sometimes we go through life and we don't know that we are in a tumult because God is going to do something great. God is in the midst of doing something that we've never even heard before. We feel like we are being put upon by God, but God never puts upon us anything that He is not going to redeem if we are awake to Him. And so in this story, we find some disciples who are asleep. We're going to find out that Jesus is continually, through this process, telling the disciples, this is what is going to happen. This is where we are right now. I talked about a syllabus. My daughter's taken 17 hours, and she relies on the syllabus. Don't you, ladies? You like to know this is going to happen here, here, and here. And Jesus is telling his disciples, the one he's teaching, this is your syllabus. This is what's going to happen. You are going to deny me. Oh, but Peter won't have it. No, Peter won't have that. You don't be telling Peter what to do. His personality is like A-plus personality. He's the boss man. He's the one who knows. And he has enough audacity about himself to tell Jesus, no, even though all of these guys, where is Judas anyway? These 11 guys, they're going to fall away, but I will not. And Jesus says, let me tell you something, Peter. Before you hear the cock crow twice, you're going to have denied me three times. No, I will not. Vehemently, I will not. This is used in another place in Scripture. That word, vehemently, is when Jerusalem, together in concert, said, crucify him. It's that same vigorous, almost demonic in form, saying, I will not. I don't think Peter was demonic in that, although Jesus did say, Satan, get behind me, to Peter one time. But he was so vehement there. And the rest of the disciples said, we stand with Peter. We won't either. And I think they really wanted that, don't you? I think they really wanted to be faithful to the end. I think they really wanted every step they took to be in line with their Savior. But let me tell you, about the best that we can do on any given day is unfaithfulness toward God. We're just human and we're frail. You know what's so beautiful about that? What is so beautiful about that is that Jesus is gentle with them. He doesn't scold them. He knows what's about to happen. Why? Because it was written about him. Years, decades, centuries before, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. And those poor 12 disciples would be scattered. And he was gentle about it. Jesus, he loves you. He loves you first. And then we're faithful or were faithless after that. So he says, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So they came to a place called Gethsemane. This word, Gethsemane, means the place where the juice is extracted from the grapes. It's the squeezing of the grapes, the wine that Jesus said is my blood that is shed for you. It's a place where there's much tumult. Listen to what happens in the garden. He said to his disciples, all of his disciples, well, okay, 11 of his disciples. One of them is on his way at this time. He said, sit here while I pray. And then he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He took with him Peter and James and John. Those are the biggest characters among the disciples. Peter, of course, in all of the places where you find the apostles or the disciples mentioned, he's the first name on there. He's the one with the biggest mouth and the biggest foot, and both of them meet each other quite often there. And so Peter's name there. And James would be the brother of Jesus. He would be the first martyr for the cause of Christ. He would be. And then there's John. John is quite a character. Listen, he was the pastorliest of the disciples. He loved his people. He went to jail because of his faith. And out there in the middle of his jail, he wrote the book of Revelation. Wait a minute. He took down the book of Revelation. He was given a vision, and the person given the vision said, write down everything you see. And so he's writing as quick as he can in that vision. And he loved the people, and he prayed for his churches that were waiting for him and praying for him. And for all John knew, he would die in jail for his faith. But according to tradition, they let him go back to his people, and he died an old man. Not necessarily died in the same way that the other 11 disciples died. But they were all brought together with him. These are the names above the other names. And everybody reading the book of Mark said, oh, these are my heroes. I know Peter, I know James, and I know John. They are faithful to the end. They've preached to me. They've shared the good news of Jesus with me. They have been my teachers, and I love them. Well, they're about to find a bit of frailty, faultiness in these men. Isn't that great? Because I'm frail and I'm faulty. I just really like to know that Jesus has patience with me too. And so here they are. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. We're going to find that this happens three times. This word, greatly distressed, is used three times in Scripture. This one, in Matthew 26, in the same context. And men, in my Bible study, on Tuesdays, the third Tuesday of every month, you come out at 6 o'clock, we just read this word being used for distress again. And it is describing Epaphroditus, who is greatly distressed because he misses the people of Philippi. He is in this, and even to the death, he was distressed. This word means amazed. This word means terror. This word means, I said distressed. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with a night terror? Like nothing can ever happen good in the rest of your life at that moment. You ever had that? Okay, so I'm the only one that's ever woke up going, I can't get out of this mess, right? No, that was exactly what Jesus was experiencing at that moment. Amazement, distress, terror. Do you think that the Son of God could ever experience something like that? I think that it's very important that he understands when life happens to you and it leaves you paralyzed. Jesus felt the same thing that you do and that I do. He was acquainted with our grief. He's not above it all. He is down in the depths with you and with me. How many times have I heard people say, this hurts, and I don't know what to do? You've been there. I've been there. Jesus has been there. I think it's important that he, at this moment in his life, at that time, was overwhelmed with the grief of the sin of the world. And great is that sin. Two commands: love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. There are people in this world that can't love God because they've never given themselves over to the message. And because they can't love God, they can't love people. They don't have a sense of accountability toward their neighbor. It's easier just to mistreat them. We don't see that. As Christians around the world, we don't have that same mindset. Or at least we need to learn not to have that mindset. And sometimes, listen, it's true, God puts us in this inferno here to squeeze that out of us so that we come on the other side shining like silver, shining like gold, being refurbished in there. Because listen, God takes us as we are. You come to Christ and he takes you. He loves you. But he doesn't want you to stay that way. Sometimes you ever been washing dishes? You need to get all that excess water out and you squeeze it? That's what he does to us. All that excess sinfulness about us, pride, all of he puts us through a grieving process that just wrenches us and makes us useful for his service. And Jesus went through that with us. While we were sleeping, Jesus was grieving our grief. I can imagine Jesus thinking about Peter, James, and John and the things that they would go through and those disciples that were out there that would one day step up to the plate and do what they were supposed to do and suffer the consequences. Because remember, the world that was hearing the gospel were not accepting the gospel. Some were, but most were not. And it would cost them their lives. Don't ever think that if you're sharing the gospel that everything comes up rosy. It doesn't. When you're sharing the gospel, you're going to attract people who want to shut you down, who want to shut your mouth, or who want to get rid of your actions. They don't want you to be the picture of who Jesus is. They want to shut that down. And I can imagine Jesus thinking, oh, the humanity. the people that he loves are going to do so much damage to the people that he loves. Don't imagine that Jesus is rooting against our enemy. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The believers and the non-believers, who do we pray for? We pray for those who don't know him yet. They're in the most danger. Somebody might take my life, but I get to go straight into the arms of Jesus. But if they take their life, they don't have another hope. There is no other hope for humanity. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me encourage you today, do you know him? I didn't even get through all of my sermon. You come back tonight, there's way more in this. But do you know him, the one who died for you, the one who grieved your grief? You're not by yourself. We go through the grieving process. And you know where he is? He is grieving with you. Because there's so many people who will hear his message and his love story for them, and they won't accept it. That would break my heart. That breaks his heart. And then we're going to be out there in the middle of the world sharing that same message, and we're not going to be appreciated for it. That would break his heart. That breaks my heart. Listen, today, as God breaks our hearts, he will rebuild those back. He promises to redeem all of that. Even today, on this side of eternity, he will redeem those things. But ultimately, when we face him one day, face to face, we're going to see all of the tears that we have shed. He's got them in a bottle, says Psalms. He's got those tears in a bottle. And I just happen to think that on that day, we're going to see all the good that God brought from our grief. And we're going to be able to grow into him more and more as we grieve with him, grieve with one another, and experience victory on this side.